This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you to session 52 of In the Names of Allah series. And this is part one. And as usual, we're greeting all of our students, apologizing for the last time, which was due to technical issues on my side. So please accept my apologies, everyone. My family joined me from their home, came back to Qatar. So we had a lot of adjustments to make. And we're just finishing those adjustments off. So, to begin, let me greet Sister Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia. Wa alaikum salam. Zabiba Hartman from Dusseldorf, Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Halima D from Phoenix, Arizona. Wa alaikum salam. Kasumba Zubair. It's been a long time. Yes, it has. Wa alaikum salam. Our brother Hamza Andal from Grenada, West Indies. My pleasure to be back. Wa alaikum salam. From Nadira Tajuddin. Wa alaikum salam. From Melbourne, Australia. My pleasure to start back up again. Hope we can keep the momentum going. Wa alaikum salam from AK to all. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. Wa alaikum salam. Luz Rodriguez from Brooklyn, New York. Wa alaikum salam. Marnie Asia from Indonesia. Wa alaikum salam. Abdul Wahid Ali. Wa alaikum salam. Muhammad Sabri. Wa alaikum salam. We'll now be moving on to our session, the main part of our session. Barakallahu fikum. In which we'll be looking at session 52A or part one. Inshallah, and the name that we'll be covering is Al-Awwal, Just bear with me for a second. So, session 52A, Al-Awwal, the beginning, which is name number 75, part one. In terms of Quranic location, the divine name Al-Awwal is mentioned only in one place in the Quran. هو الأول والآخر والظاهر والباطن وهو بكل شيء عليم. He is the first and the last, the outer and the inner, and he has knowledge of all things. Surah Al-Hadid, verse number 3. In terms of meaning, linguistically, أول is on the pattern of أفعل, coming from the triliteral root Hamza, Wow, Lam. And Awlun is its verbal noun. It has three main meanings. The first meaning is to be first or to be before. The second meaning is to come back to or to return. And the third meaning is to be foremost. This root appears some 170 times in the Quran in four different derived forms. Examples of these forms can be seen in Al-Ula, the first, as well as Ya-Uli, O men, Ali, family of, people of, Al-Awwalina, the forefathers, and ta'wiluhu, its interpretation. Linguistically, al-awwal means the one who advances or precedes others. This was the explanation given by Az-Zujjaj. The firstness of Allah, al-awwal, means the one whose existence has no beginning. This was the explanation of Al-Bayhaqi. And one who existed before anything and everything without any limit of beginning. This was the explanation of Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, the famous commentator of the Quran. Al-Awwal deserves to be the first, since he existed when there was nothing before him or with him. And this was the explanation given by Al-Khattabi. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying the following in his supplications prior to sleep. Allahumma anta al-awwal, falaysa qablaka shay. O Allah, you are the first, and there is nothing before you. Relative to Allah, being an al-awwal means that he is the first before whom nothing existed. He is the one who existed before anything else. That is why he is the first. He is the one whose existence does not have a beginning. Al-Bayhaqi explained. Imran ibn Husayn, one of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, quoted the Prophet ﷺ as reiterating Allah's awwaliyya, as his state of being al-awwal, saying, كَانَ اللَّهُ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْءٌ غَيْرُ. Allah was and there was nothing besides him. Ubadah ibn Samit, another of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, Inna awwala ma khalaqa Allahu al-qalam. The first thing Allah created was the pen. Faqala lahu uktub, and he told it to write. قال ربي وماذا أكتب. It asked, Oh my Lord, what should I write? قال اكتب مقادير كل شيء حتى تقوم الساعة أو حتى تقوم الساعة. He told it to write down what is decreed about everything until the last hour comes. In terms of application of the name, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, principle number one, which was and is, to adopt where applicable. The divine name Al-Awwal may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first is to make Allah number one in our lives. And the second way is to strive to be number one in seeking goodness and righteousness in our own lives. So making Allah number one. We make Allah Al-Awwal, the most important element of our lives, by loving Him more than anyone or anything in this life. And we also do so by loving those whom He loves. Abu Darda, companion of the Prophet ﷺ, related that the Prophet ﷺ taught his companions to grow their love of Allah by regularly supplicating using the dua of Prophet Dawood, saying, Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuk wal amal alladhi yuballighuni hubbak. Allahumma ij'al hubbak ahabba ilayya min nafsi wa ahli wa min al-ma'il barid. O Allah, allow me to love you and to love those who love you, and to love whatsoever brings me closer to you and to your love, and make your love more precious to me than cold water to the thirsty. This dua clarifies both the fact that the most important characteristic we can strive for in this life is the love of Allah, but also the fact that an integral part of loving Allah is loving those whom He loves. The reason being that Allah only loves the righteous. So by loving and emulating them, and by seeking to be around them, we will naturally increase in righteousness. And that is a part of loving whatever brings us closer to the love of Allah. In that way, the righteous become the tangible representations of Allah's love in this life. They begin with the prophets of Allah, which is why the true faith in the final message of Islam hinges not only on the love of Allah, but also on loving the last messenger of Allah. The divine name Al-Awwal, first and foremost, may be applied in our lives by increasing our love of Allah while seeking to achieve the lofty standards set by Allah for the true believers regarding their love of Him. The high standard of love can be found in the Prophet's statement, quoted by Abu Huraira, by the one in whose hand my soul lies. None of you has truly believed until I become more beloved to him or her than their father, son, and all people. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين. Thus, the fullness of faith is completely dependent on making Allah and His Messenger the most important loves of our lives. Without it, our faith remains deficient and crippled. Our level of belief is reduced to mere words and false hopes. The sweetness of faith, which brings a knowing smile to the face of the believers, even in the most difficult of times and the most trying of times, will never be attained without it. Anas ibn Malik was quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, whoever possesses the following three qualities will taste the sweetness of faith. Number one, one to whom Allah and His Messenger is dearer than anything else. Number two, one who loves a worshipper only for Allah's sake. Number three, one who hates to revert to disbelief after Allah has saved him from it, the way he hates to be thrown in the fire. Because obedience to the Messenger of Allah is equivalent to obedience to Allah. Loving the Messenger of Allah becomes a true expression of loving Allah. مَنْ يُتِعَ الرَّسُولِ, Allah said, فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the Messenger has obeyed Allah. Surah An-Nisa, verse 80. A comprehensive definition was recorded by the 14th century theologian Ibn Taymiyyah, who wrote, people have discussed at length about mahabba, that is love of Allah, its causes, its signs, its fruits, its supports, and its rulings. However, the most comprehensive definition of what has been said about this is what Abu Bakr al-Katani related regarding al-Junayd, who was from the 10th century. Early 10th century. Abu Bakr al-Katani said, a discussion about mahabba, love of Allah, took place in Mecca during the pilgrimage season. The senior sheikhs who were present spoke about this topic, and then they asked al-Junayd, who was the youngest among them, and they said to him, what do you say, O Iraqi? They call him because he was from Iraq. So al-Junayd lowered his head, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, a servant of Allah should first overcome the evil tendencies of his soul and be continuously in remembrance of his Lord by establishing the rights of his Lord. He should focus on Allah with his heart to such a degree that the light of fear would set his heart ablaze. And while drinking from the vessel of pure love of Allah, certain hidden realities would be unveiled for him, so that when he talks, it is due to Allah and it is from Allah. When he moves, it is by the command of Allah. And when he is still and serene, it is also from Allah. He belongs to Allah. He is living for Allah, and Allah is with him. Upon hearing these words, the sheikhs all started crying. And one of them said, there's nothing left to add to that. May Allah reward you, O crown of the knowledgeable. Love of Allah is an exceptional love, a special love. That love of Allah should occupy our hearts and take complete possession of it. If it does not seize it entirely, it should at least outweigh the love of other things, all other things. Allah describes the ideal believers in terms of mutual love, saying, فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ. Allah will soon replace you with a people who loves him and he loves them. Al-Hasan al-Basri, from the 8th century, among the Tabi'een, used to say, he who truly knows Allah loves him. So if we don't feel that love, if we don't have a sense of that love, then it means we don't truly know Allah. In terms of reasons for loving Allah, the first and most basic reason is due to human beings' love for themselves and their own successful existence, which they treasure above all else. This self-love should lead them directly to loving Allah because their very existence and attributes are all gifts from Allah. It is He whose grace and kindness brought human beings from behind the curtain of non-existence onto the visible world stage of existent beings and things. Human beings' preservation and fulfillment of the goals of this life and the next are entirely dependent upon Allah's mercy and grace. It would be very strange that one would take refuge from the heat of the sun under the shadow of a tree and not be grateful for the tree, without which there would be no shadow at all. In precisely the same way, were it not for Allah, human beings would not have any attributes, nor would they exist at all. The second reason for loving Allah is based on human nature. Human beings naturally love their benefactors, and in truth, their only benefactor is Allah. For whatever kindness man receives from fellow human creatures is due to the immediate intervention of Allah. Whatever the motive that may have prompted the kindness he receives from others is the one, Allah is the one who set the causes of that motive at work. In terms of the signs that we love Allah, because this is not an easy topic, and people wonder, after doing as much as they could, have they achieved this? Do they truly love Allah? There must be signs, as there are for everything. There are signs, visible, audible, tangible. Most people who believe in God claim to love Him. However, there are signs by which we can determine the genuineness of our professed love. If on introspection we fail to exhibit them, we then know what we need to work on to make our claim as real as can be. The first sign of genuineness of our love of Allah is that we do not dislike the thought of death. No true friend shies away from leaving to meet a dear and beloved friend. The companion Abu Musa al-Ash'ari narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ahabba liqa' Allah, ahabba Allahu liqa'ah." Whoever wishes to meet Allah, Allah wishes to meet him. It is, however, true that one who sincerely loves Allah may shrink away from the thought of death, the thought of dying before he or she is properly prepared to meet their beloved one in the next world. That is natural. Allah also described His close friends, His awliya, as those who dislike dying due to their desire to do more good deeds. The Prophet ﷺ quoted Allah as saying in the Hadith Qudsi, "I do not hesitate to do anything more than my hesitation to take the soul of a believer who dislikes death, and I dislike disappointing him." But for those who don't regarding them, the Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Ubadah and Aisha saying, "وَمَنْ كَرِهَ لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ كَرِهَ اللَّهُ لِقَاءَهُ." And whoever hates to meet Allah, Allah hates to meet him. The second sign of genuineness of our love for Allah is that we are always willing to sacrifice our own will in order to fulfill Allah's will. Like Prophet Abraham's demonstration of complete submission to Allah's will by his preparedness to sacrifice his only son when Allah instructed it. His submission superseded human logic and reason, which screamed injustice, as his son had done no wrong. And therefore, his instruction, furthermore, the instruction which had come to him, came to him in a dream. However, Prophet Abraham did not hesitate, being certain that it was revelation. This is how revelation came to the prophets, in the form of a dream. Began, Prophet ﷺ told us, that revelation began in the form of true dreams. So the dreams of the prophets are in fact revelation, and not the ramblings of their mind or anything else. However, Prophet Abraham did not hesitate, being certain that it was revelation, based on his complete trust in Allah, built on his total love of Allah, who had saved him from being burnt alive by his own people. This is the same type of submission asked of us in the well-known hadith narrated by Ali ibn Abi Talib, in which he said, "Lo kana dinu bil-ra'i, la kana asfalu al-khuffi awla bil-mashi min a'la." If the religion were based solely on logic and reason, opinion, wiping the bottom of the sock during wudu would be more appropriate than the top. But وَقَدْ رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَمْسَحُ عَلَىٰ ظَاهِرِ خُفَّيْهِ. But I saw the Messenger of Allah wipe the upper part of his socks and not the bottom. A point of note here, for those who wipe both the top and bottom of their socks during wudu, that practice has no sound basis. It's wiping of the top, as Ali ibn Abi Talib narrated to us. Submission and sacrifice of our wills to Allah's will is complete obedience to his divine commandments, or the commandments of his messenger, as they are equivalent to the commandments of Allah. Allah stated that in no uncertain terms. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Surah An-Nisa, verse 80. In doing so, we should cling on firmly to whatever brings us closer to him, and should shun and avoid all that distances us from Allah. The totality of what brings us closer can be found in the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah. As he, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, stated, "Ma taraktu shay'an yuqarribukum ila Allahi illa wa amartukum bih." I have not left anything which will bring you closer to Allah without instructing you to do it. Consequently, celebrating the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Mawlid, which many people feel will bring them closer to Allah, won't bring them closer, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not instruct that it be done. In fact, like the celebration of Jesus' birth, Christmas, the celebration of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birthday wasn't introduced until almost 400 years after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this took place in the Fatimid Shiite state in Egypt, the Fatimids. This celebration is clearly an imitation of Christmas among Christians. During the Mawlid celebrations, music is often played, accompanied by dancing. Poems are sung in exaggerated praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, often containing verses in which some of Allah's attributes are actually given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, the most popular poem for Mawlids is that of Qasidatul Burda, The Ode of the Cloak by Al-Busiri from the 13th century. It contains verses with shirk interwoven in them. Al-Busiri wrote, فَأَنَّ مِنْ جُودِكَ الدُّنْيَا وَضَرَّتُهَا وَمِنْ عُلُومِكَ عِلْمُ اللَّوْحِ وَالْقَلَمِ فَأَنَّ مِنْ جُودِكَ الدُّنْيَا Indeed, the world and its co-wife, the hereafter, are from your generosity. And the knowledge of the tablet and the pen is a part of your knowledge. فَإِنَّ مِنْ جُودِكَ الدُّنْيَا وَدُرَّتُهَا وَمِنْ عُلُومِكَ عِلْمُ اللَّوْحِ وَالْقَلَمِ. This line of poetry is an expression of major shirk because it describes this world and the next as being a gift representing only a part of the Prophet ﷺ's generosity. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. This implies that Allah has no part in them. And in the second half of the verse, Al-Busiri describes the knowledge of what is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, the protected tablet, in which Allah had everything destined, written, that was only a part of the Prophet's knowledge, thereby leaving nothing for Allah. When in fact, the only knowledge, only Allah has knowledge of all that is in the protected tablet, everything that was and would be. Consequently, submission of our wills to Allah as a clear demonstration of the sincerity of our love for Allah requires us to avoid any form of innovation in the religious teachings brought by the last messenger. This point was repeated regularly in the speeches which the Prophet ﷺ gave to his followers. Jabir ibn Abdullah related that the Prophet ﷺ regularly said in his khutbas, Inna asdaq al hadith kitabullah. Indeed, the most truthful word is the Book of Allah. Wa ahsan al hadi, hadi Muhammadin. And the best source of guidance is the guidance of Muhammad. Wa shar al umuri muhdathatuha. Wa kulla muhdathatin bid'ah. Wa kulla bid'atin dalala. Wa kulla dalalatin finnar. The worst of all affairs in religion are those that are newly invented. For every newly invented matter is an heretical innovation, and every innovation is misguidance, and every misguidance ultimately ends up in the hellfire. Note, one's frequent commission of sins is not proof that one does not love Allah at all, but it's proof that we do not love Him with our whole heart. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, 9th century aesthetic, Muslim aesthetic, once advised, if anyone asks you whether you love Allah, keep silent. For if you say, I do not love Him, you are a non-believer. And if you say, I do, your bad deeds will likely contradict your claim. The third sign of genuineness of our love for Allah is that the remembrance of Allah always remains fresh in our hearts. For whatever one loves, one constantly remembers. And if that love is strong, one would never forget it. That is achieved by regularly remembering Allah. Abdullah ibn Busr reported, a man said, O Messenger of Allah, the laws of Islam are too many for me. So tell me something I can hold on to. The Prophet ﷺ said to him, La yazalu lisanuk ratban min dhikrillah. Keep your tongue moist with the remembrance of Allah. The Prophet ﷺ taught his companions and followers supplications for every daily act and occasion, all of which contain words of remembrance of Allah. We have books which are circulating in the, amongst the Ummah where these daily supplications have been gathered. The Fortress of the Muslims, probably the most well-known one today. When focused on these various supplications, they serve to keep us mindful of Allah and build our love for Him. As Allah said in Surah Ar-Ra'd, verse 28, those who have faith and whose hearts find peace in the remembrance of Allah, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَطْمَئِنُّ قُلُوبُهُمْ بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. It is only in the remembrance of Allah that hearts find rest. أَلَّا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبُ. The fourth sign of genuineness of our love for Allah is that we will love to read the Quran, as it is the word of Allah, revealed to His last prophet for the guidance of humankind. In fact, if our love is really strong, it will encompass the whole of Allah's creation. For if we love anyone, we will also love their works. However, the Quran stands out as it is Allah's direct communication to humankind. It is the final text of divine revelation, of guidance to humankind and the jinn. We should love to read it because it was revealed for our personal benefit. It provides the basic set of directions for us to navigate our life in this world. However, it is most unusual among books, as it doesn't follow the usual pattern of books at all. People who are used to books that we have in society, whether it's fiction books or factual books, etc., they follow patterns. But the Quran doesn't seem to follow, whether fiction or non-fiction, the patterns found in those books are not found in the Quran. There is no introduction in the Quran. Normally you pick up a book, science book, whatever, there will be an introduction explaining what the book's going to be about. Or if you are reading a novel, the novel introduces you to the topic. But the Quran, there is no introduction, no explanation of the subject, and no conclusion. It is not restricted to historical facts, problems of philosophy, facts of science, or social laws. All are found woven together without apparent connection or links. Subjects are introduced without background information. Historical events are not mentioned in chronological order. New topics crop up in the middle of others, and the speaker and those spoken to change direction without forewarning. These techniques are now becoming more and more common in movies and written works, but that's not how people wrote before. However, for those used to the traditional format of books, religious and otherwise, who don't understand the subject matter and theme of the Quran, it appears disorganized, confused, and haphazard, as some critics have said. If one is aware that the subject matter of the Quran is humankind and our relationship to God, to ourselves, and to the rest of creation, it starts to become clear. And if we further realize that the aim of the Quran is to invite human beings to the right way of dealing with the Creator, with ourselves, and with creation, it becomes even clearer. And furthermore, it becomes clear that the main theme of the Quran is that God alone deserves worship, and that human beings should submit to God's laws in their personal lives, in their public lives, and with the rest of creation. Allah will make the Quran crystal clear and organized for us. If we can understand that. For many Muslims, on the other hand, reading the Quran is a religious ritual done for barakah, earning blessings. And loving the Quran consists of enjoining a variety of different acts related to it, whether wrapping it up, kissing it, putting it on the highest shelf, not putting anything on top of it, etc., or simply enjoying its recitation by skilled reciters. But that's not what the Quran was revealed for. The fourth sign of genuineness of our love for Allah is that worship becomes easy. A righteous man once said, "Over a span of 30 years, I performed my night devotions with great difficulty. But during the course of the next 30 years, they became a delight." When love of Allah is complete, no joy is equal to the joy of worship. As the Prophet ﷺ used to say to Bilal, "Ya Bilal, aqim as-salah, arihna biha." O Bilal, make the call, the iqamah, for prayer. Give us comfort with it. If the prayer is tedious and drudgery, if we find it this way, a burden which we need to remove from our backs, just weighing down on us, our love for Allah is deficient, and our prayers are merely hollow rituals. To build our love for worship, we have to work on it. As the individual said, the first 30 years, it was difficult. But in the next 30, it became a delight. That worshiping, of course, properly, will in time build our love of that worship. Its realities will become real for us. The fifth sign of genuineness of our love for Allah is that one loves those who obey Allah and dislikes those who disbelieve in Him and disobey Him. Allah said, "You will not find a people who believe in Allah on the last day having deep affection for those who oppose Allah and His Messenger, even if they were their fathers or their sons or their brothers or their kindred. Those He has decreed within their hearts faith and supported them with the Spirit from Him." This doesn't mean that we should fundamentally hate or dislike our non-Muslim relatives and friends. And some of the Muslims actually understood that. In case, one case where wife of the Prophet ﷺ, when her mother came to visit her mother was a pagan, came to visit her from Mecca while they were in Medina, she was shy to bring her into the home. And it was the Prophet ﷺ who had to clarify for her that this is your mother. While not necessarily accepting her beliefs, rejecting her beliefs, you still have to treat her in a loving way. This doesn't mean that, on the other hand, we go overboard and we end up loving our relatives who are non-Muslims, who dislike Islam, etc., more than we love our fellow Muslims. Our fellow Muslims should be closer to us, in love, in our feelings, than our non-Muslim relatives. Putting Allah first as the Creator. Acceptance of the uniqueness of Allah being the only Creator solidifies the foundation of our faith and the belief in God. Most verses of the Quran are a reminder for those who already believe in God. However, their concepts of God may be distorted in one way or another. So the vast majority of verses remind human beings of Allah as the creator and clarify for them how to praise and be thankful to Him. However, there are a few Quranic verses dedicated to the atheists who have always been a minority of human beings, which logically prove them wrong. The following two verses from Surah At-Tur is one of them, verses 35 and 36. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ أَمْ خَلَقُوا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ بَلْ هُمْ بَلْ لَا يُوقِنُونَ. Were they created from nothing, or did they create themselves? Or did they create the heavens and the earth? Indeed, they are uncertain. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ. Were they created from nothing or by nothing? This proposal violates basic reason. Something cannot come from nothing, and nothing by itself cannot create something. أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Or did they create themselves? Humans created themselves. This is also an illogical and self-contradictory proposition. They obviously did not create themselves. To create oneself, one must already exist. In which case, one cannot create a self which already exists. On the other hand, for one to be created, one must first not exist. And if one didn't exist, one would not have the ability to create. So that's definitely out. أَمْ خَلَقُوا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ بَلْ هُمْ لَا يُوقِنُونَ. Or did they create the heavens and the earth? Indeed, they are uncertain. Did humans create the universe? This is totally preposterous. Not only couldn't they create themselves, they couldn't possibly have created the universe, which is why they invented gods as creators of various parts of the universe. So the only option left is that they were created by something already created, or that it already existed. Now this seems like a possibility, as the already created thing could then create others, or at least replicate itself, as it is observable in the world around us. However, if we go back in time, the number of created creators gets less and less until we reach the very first created creator. As that first created being couldn't have been created by another created being, otherwise, it wouldn't be the first created thing. If it wasn't the first created being, and the one who created it also wasn't, and so on and so forth, it would imply an infinite regression of causes, which ultimately means that human beings would not exist. Our very existence tells us that the first creation had to be by one, a being who was not himself created. In other words, if human existence is preceded by an infinite number of causes requiring an infinite amount of time to take place, it's the same as saying it will never take place. Human existence thus becomes impossible. The Greek philosopher Aristotle argued similarly with using that argument that infinite regression of cause and effect was impossible. Like the line of dominoes set up, waiting to fall. We've all seen them falling and creating all kinds of patterns. One falling after the other. If that set of dominoes which have been arranged, that first domino, if it doesn't fall, then none of the rest will fall. And if what was before it was a domino, then it wouldn't change the situation. What was before it, which caused that first domino to fall, had to be one who was not a domino waiting to be pushed. There has to be something or someone who is not a domino to start the process going. Otherwise, it will never happen. The only solution to solve this problem is accepting that a non-created being created human beings, as well as the rest of the universe comprised of created things. The Prophet ﷺ himself affirmed that Allah, the uncreated creator, existed alone before everything else was created. Imran ibn Hussein quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying to some people from Yemen who had asked him about the beginning of creation. He said, first of all, there was nothing but Allah. كان الله ولم يكن شيء غيره. And then he created his throne above the water. And he wrote everything in the book in the heavens and created the heavens and the earth. Imam Tahawi at-Tahawi from the 10th century, he stated in his classical work on theology, Al-Aqidah at-Tahawiyah, he, Allah, is ancient, Qadim, he used the term, Qadim, without a beginning and always existing without an end. Ibn Abil Izz, who did the commentary on the Aqidah at-Tahawiyah, he said, explaining Imam at-Tahawi's statement, that is the meaning of the divine names Al-Awwal, the first, and Al-Akhir, the last. A knowledge of the necessity of these two attributes is an ingrained part of human nature. For all existing things must go back in time to a necessary uncreated being, which he called in Arabic, Wajib al-Wujud, from the chain of things created, from other things or by other things coming to an end. All existing things must go back in time to a necessary uncreated being, for the chain of things created from other things or by other things coming to an end. Making Allah number one by following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After having made Allah number one by loving him, we are required to affirm the fullness of that love by loving those who Allah loves. As the Prophet ﷺ quoted us from the dua of Prophet Dawood saying, Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbu. O Allah, allow me to love you and to love those who love you. Because the love of Allah is somewhat abstract. Allah identified certain acts which would be indicative of that love. The first and most important of these acts is to obediently follow the messenger who he sent to guide humankind and the jinn kind. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, O people, if you truly love Allah, then follow me, and Allah will love you. وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ, and forgive your sins. وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, and Allah is forgiving, all merciful. Surah Ali Imran, verse 31. Allah states in no uncertain terms that obedience to the Prophet ﷺ is the same as obedience to him. مَنْ يُتِعَ الرَّسُولُ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Surah Nisa, verse 80, we mentioned earlier. Allah described obedience to the Prophet ﷺ as being a part of obedience to him. He also instructed the believers to obey both him and the Prophet in order to further emphasize that the Prophet ﷺ should be obeyed. He said, يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول. Or you believe, obey Allah and obey the messenger. Allah also warns us not to go against the Prophet ﷺ and states that whoever disobeys him will be doomed to eternal hell. Allah says, فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And let those who oppose the messenger's commands beware, lest some trial befall them or a painful punishment. Allah has also made obedience to the Prophet ﷺ a religious duty, resisting or opposing it as a sign of hypocrisy. In Surah An-Nisa, verse 65, Allah said there, but know by your Lord, they will not believe until they make you judge, you Muhammad, judge in all the disputes between them. فَلَا وَرَبُّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتْ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. And they do not find in themselves resistance to your decisions and accept them with full submission. Allah also commands his slaves to refer all disputes to him and his messenger. فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. And if you differ in anything amongst yourselves, refer it to Allah and his messenger. If you truly believe in Allah, in the last day, Surah An-Nisa, verse 59. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was quoted by Abu Rafi' as saying, I do not want to see any one of you reclining on his couch. And when he hears of my instructions or prohibitions, he says, I don't accept it. We didn't find any such thing in the book of Allah. In another narration, the Prophet ﷺ was quoted to have said, would any of you think, while reclining on his couch, that Allah would only describe what is forbidden in the Quran? I tell you by Allah, that I have warned and commanded and prohibited things that are as important as what is in the Quran, if not more so. These are both authentic narrations from the Prophet ﷺ, warning of that time where people would deny the Sunnah. Now, in terms of following a madhab, because we're talking about following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, most Muslims are required to follow a madhab. People have made it very clear. Madhab being a school of jurisprudence. You're not allowed to just come up with anything you want, interpret things as you wish and you please. Without knowledge, you'll just create confusion. So, yes, every Muslim do need to follow or does need to follow a madhab. For the average rank and file Muslim, their madhab, however, is that of their mufti or their scholar whom they consult for religious verdicts. They must ask those pious scholars whom they trust for opinions when it's necessary. If a person has enough knowledge to distinguish which evidence and opinion is stronger, then he must follow the scholarly opinion which has the strongest support from the Quran and the Sunnah. Allah tells us, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. So we are obliged to call on the scholars to seek their guidance and their explanations. It is acceptable for a Muslim to follow one of the four well-known madhabs on the condition that he understands that the truth in any given issue may lie with another madhab, in which case he should ignore his own madhab's opinion and follow the truth, because that's the purpose, is to find the truth. The Muslim's aim is to follow the truth that is in accordance with the Quran and the Sunnah. The madhabs of fiqh are only a means of determining the rules, the ahkam, based on the Quran and the Sunnah. They are not equivalent to the Quran and Sunnah. What then do we have to say to those who say you must follow a madhab? And in fact, it has to be one of the four well-known. That if you don't follow one of these four, that then your madhab is the madhab of Satan. Because in their view, blindly following the madhab is required and sufficient because they believe the madhabs are infallible. And this is despite glaring contradictions in their rulings on various Islamic law, points of Islamic law. For example, the Shafi'i school holds that if a man touches a woman accidentally or otherwise, the wudu of both of them is broken. While according to the Hanafi school, the wudu is intact. Contradictory rulings of this type cannot be correct at the same time. Whereas variational differences based on different practices of the prophets, or the practice of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. For example, when he began prayers, on some occasions he raised his hands to the level of his ears, not touching his ears, so people take it all the way up to here, but up to the level of his ears. And sometimes he raised his hands up to the level of his shoulders, starting the prayer or during the prayer. Both are acceptable practices because the Prophet ﷺ did both. However, at the same time, we should note that specifying the level of the ear for men, you should raise your hands to the level of the ear, and for women, their hands should be to the level of the chest. And the explanation given is that, okay, it's the level of the chest to cover their bosoms. It sounds nice, but it's not from the Sunnah. That's not what the Prophet ﷺ said. He did both. And men, women can choose to either raise it to the level of the ears or to the level of their shoulders. Then, for those who insist on taqlid, that's the blind following of the madhab, how do they reconcile these differences and contradictions that we find in the madhabs? If they're infallible, as they claim, and specific for the four, many of them don't even realize there are many other madhabs around at the same time as the four, but the others died out, and the four that we know are just were the most famous. Some of them, those people who say you must follow the madhab, actually claim that the madhabs were divinely ordained and that the Prophet ﷺ himself prophesied their coming. For example, Al-Khatib collected a hadith attributed to the Prophet ﷺ through Abu Huraira, in which he was supposed to have said, "There will be among my ummah a man called Abu Hanifa. He will be the lamp of my ummah." That sounds like it. However, Al-Khatib himself and Al-Hakim both declared it to be mawdu', fabricated, forged, among the fabrications of Muhammad ibn Sa'id al-Marwazi. And Al-Khatib also collected another report through Anas ibn Malik, on the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, supposedly, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "There will come after me a man called Nu'man and Nu'man ibn Thabit, pet named Abu Hanifa. Allah's religion and my sunnah will be revived by him. Its chain of narrators also has Ahmed al-Juwaybari, a well-known fabricator of hadith, and Muhammad ibn Yazid al-Salami, whose narrations are classified unacceptable, matruk, by hadith scholars. Most often, however, those who insist on the obligation of following one of the four madhabs rest their case mainly on the evidence of the following oft-quoted hadith: ikhtilaf ummati rahmah. Disagreement among my nation is a mercy, but it has no chain of narration connecting it to anyone, much less the Prophet ﷺ. Nor is it found in any of the books of hadith. It is therefore incorrect to even refer to it as a hadith, as it is fabricated. The other narration, differences among my Sahaba are a mercy for you. This narration was classified by hadith scholars as wahin, extremely weak. Ashabi kan nujum, bi ayyihim iqtadaytum ihtadaytum. This narration, my Sahaba are like stars, you will be guided by whichever of them you follow. This is also maudur, fabricated. And verily my Sahaba are like stars, you will be guided by any statement of theirs you adopt. Again, fabricated. Also, I asked my Lord about the things in which my companions will differ. This is attributed to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directly. And Allah revealed to me, O Muhammad, verily to me your companions are like stars in the sky, some brighter than the others. So he who follows anything over which the Sahaba have differed, as far as I'm concerned, he will be following guidance. This narration is classified by hadith scholars as batil, false. And when Malik ibn Anas, Imam Malik, when he was asked about following the Sahaba, if one followed a Sahabi in everything that he did, would he be on the right path? Imam Malik said no. He would not be on the right path unless what he was following was correct. Meaning, if the companion is on the wrong path, he's following something which is incorrect, you're following him will be following him in incorrectness. You are not excused to say, okay, no, you're right because you're following a Sahabi, regardless of what he is on, whether he's on the right path or on the wrong path. This is wrong. This was what is explained by Imam Malik as misguidance. Thus, the hadith evidences for the glorification and perpetuation of differences among the madhabs is totally unacceptable from the point of view of authenticity. However, not only are these so-called hadiths inauthentic, but their very meanings are in obvious conflict with the Quran itself. Throughout the Quran's 114 chapters, Allah has clearly cursed and forbade religious disagreement and has ordered the Ummah instead to remain united in agreement. Disagreement has been explicitly forbidden in verses such as وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشَلُوا وَتَذْهَبَ رِيحُكُمْ. Do not dispute among yourselves and cause your own failure and loss of power. Surah Al-Anfal, verse 46. Or in Surah Ar-Rum, verses 31 and 32, وَلَا تَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ فَرَّقُوا دِينَهُمْ وَكَانُوا شِيَعًا كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Do not be like those among the idol worshippers who split up their religion into sects, each group happy with what they had. Also, Allah has implicitly forbidden it in verse 118 and 119 of Surah Hud. وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعَلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدَةً وَلَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبُّكَ. If your Lord had willed, he could have made humankind one people, And they will not cease to dispute except those on whom your Lord has bestowed his mercy. So if Allah's mercy puts an end to dispute among human beings, as implied in the verse that I just recited, how then could disagreement and dispute be a mercy? In the unmistakable terms of the following verse, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Hold firm to the rope of Allah and do not split up. Allah has ordered unity and agreement and rejected disunity and disagreement. وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. So, what most people don't realize regarding the madhabs is that Imam Abu Hanifa wasn't a Hanafi, nor was Imam Malik ibn Anas a Maliki. They and the other Imams all strove to follow only one madhab, which was the madhab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just as Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali did. There was and is really only one acceptable madhab that we may follow blindly. To follow other than it misguides. It misguides us, it puts us in a state of misguidance. That one madhab is the madhab of the Messenger of Allah, and it should be before all else. Barakallahu fikum. We have now come to the end of part one of session 52A. Part two will follow tomorrow or the day after tomorrow. Sorry, I'm not able to be more precise. Allah willing. In it, we will, inshallah, cover the remainder of the first principle, making ourselves number one, along with the remaining three principles for adopting and applying the beautiful names of Allah as proposed by the Andalusian scholar of the 12th century, Imam Ibn Battal. Our dua using these two names, or using this name, will be made at the end of part two, insha'Allah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We'll now shift in the remaining time to our Q&A, as usual. Barakallahu fikum. Our first question we can take from the Instagram followers, visitors, students, etc.
I got a question regarding the floral design for boys, as I guess, is it permissible to wear those?
Floral design for boys, for girls. Boys wearing these floral designs. I mean, this is where in a society where it is very clear that floral designs are only worn by girls, and non-floral designs are only worn by boys. If it's that way, then it would not be permissible in that society for boys to wear the floral design. In another community, another part of the world, where floral designs are worn by everybody, no problem. Similarly, for example, for a boy to wear a girl's skirt, we'll say, this is haram, you should not do that. Prophet ﷺ cursed those who imitated males who imitated females and females who imitated males in their dress. However, in Scotland, the men wear kilts, which are skirts. And in Yemen, they also wear, izars, but they wear them so short, they're just to their knee. Like, they look like skirts. But in those societies, men wear that. So you will not go to them and tell them, this is haram. Brothers, you have to stop. Your society is all misguided. You're wearing clothes of women. No. If it has become a norm and accepted practice of the people, then that has to be acceptable. Nadira Chajdeen asks, Sheikh, is it allowed to take loans from Islamic banks to build a house? No. Oh, sorry, from Islamic banks, yes. It's disallowable. Loans, right? Because once you said loans, immediately what came into my head was riba. So riba is not permissible. But the loan system developed in Islamic banks, which for many people, they say, well, you know, you end up paying more with these Islamic loans than they pay in the regular bank with the riba loan. So what is this? Well, we have to understand that the global monetary system is controlled by riba. That's the bottom line. Riba is interwoven into everything globally, virtually. So when we try to extricate ourselves out of riba, out of a riba circumstance, it becomes very difficult. And as such, it becomes costly, because what's easy tends to be cheap. What's more difficult will become more costly. So don't take this as a reason for not doing the loan through Islamic banks. The Islamic bank, which has worked out ways and means to get out of the riba and finds it a bit more costly, so it's going to cost you more. But know that the house that you built, which was free from riba, is a house blessed by Allah. And the house you built based on riba is a house cursed by Allah. Go ahead from Instagram.
Is it written anywhere that selling cats is haram?
I do recall something to that effect, but I am not 100% certain, so I don't want to say absolutely. Inshallah, we'll look into that and come back to you in the next session with something definitive. Kasumba Zubair asked the question, who are the Ahmadis? Ahmadis, like Qadianis, are followers of Mirza Ghulam Ahmed, an individual from the 19th century who claimed that he was a messenger of Allah, that he received revelation from Allah, and he has his writings and etc., which his followers follow and consider. And there are slight differences between the Qadianis, they may be called that, and the Ahmadis, in that one group holds that Mirza Ghulam Ahmed was in fact a messenger, and the other one say, no, he was a reformer. But either way, they have been declared by the World Muslim League, with representatives from all over the Muslim Ummah, unanimously, they were declared as being a non-Muslim sect. They're outside of Islam. That's why in Pakistan, they're not allowed to call their places of worship mosques. From Instagram, go ahead.
Is making money from gaming / YouTube halal?
If one is playing a game, competition, enters into a competition, I suppose that's what it becomes. It's the means, whether it's online or whether it's physically engaged, you know, before people like the Olympics and these kind of things, whatever. If there is a competition and an amount of money goes to the winner, this in and of itself is not haram. But for those who are watching that competition and bet each other, then that betting is haram. Muhammad Sabri asks, what is the big factor Christian people assume Prophet Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the big factor is that they claim that he, because he was born without a father, his birth from only a mother, from Maryam, that made him a son of God. That in fact, God was his father. That's why he was called the only begotten son. That's the title they give him. And Mary is called the mother of God, especially in amongst the Catholics, who were the original Christians after the divinity was given to Prophet Jesus. But actually, the original Christians were Muslims, monotheists. They followed Prophet Jesus as a prophet of God and worshiped God as he did. From Instagrammers.
Can we mix practice the fiqh madhab in our daily life?
It depends on what you mean by mixed practice. You know, if you're looking for the easy way out, you go from one madhab. Is it something you want to do? But in your madhab, it says, no, you can't do it. So you go to another madhab, it says, no, you can't. You go to another madhab, it says, you can't do it. Till you find a madhab which says, you can do it. And say, okay, fine, that's it. That's the one I'm following. No, that is misguidance. Because you're not trying to follow the truth. You're just trying to follow what is easiest for you. For you. I know, yes, Prophet Muhammad Sallam, it is said, that whenever he was given a choice between two things, both of which were halal, he would take the easier one. But this is different. This is you not concerned whether both are halal or haram or whatever. You're just finding an excuse to do this thing you want to do. So that's misguidance. Not acceptable. Kasumba again asks, to what extent should one go as long as fiqh issues and differences are concerned? I don't understand what you mean by that. You know, best you ask a scholar with clarification. Binish Durrani asks, are nafs and qareen the same thing? No. Nafs is the soul. Qareen is a jinn, an evil jinn that's assigned to every human being, as angel is assigned to every human being. It encourages us, puts thoughts in our heads, etc., to do evil. When we have choices between good and evil, it encourages us to do evil. And the angel that is set with us encourages us to do good. So we are between the two. Person asks, Sheikh Bilal, do you remember Channel 2 of Saudi TV? How could I forget it? I did a program called Why Islam for years on Channel 2 TV. After I left Saudi Arabia, others took it over. Mashallah. It was a program, mainly, as I did it anyway, interviewing converts to Islam and focusing in the interview, not so much on their whole story, because everybody has a story, but focusing on the main points which caused them to accept Islam. Now, the idea, though it seemed like it was a story format, etc., my intention was that if someone who was watching the program was in a similar situation as this person and heard the solution that that person found in order to resolve whatever issues they had and they became a Muslim, that perhaps that would cause others to become a Muslim. So it was a means of da'wah. It was not just a storytelling session where people are brought on and they tell their stories and everybody enjoys their stories. No, that happened, but that was not the intent. Next question from Sean Muhammad. What is the accurate beginning and ending time for Asr Salah? Yeah, I know you're probably from an area where they have Asr Salah for Hanafis and Asr Salah for Shafi'is. Well, the proper time is the one followed by the Shafi'is. Question from a Christian. Neko John. Allah said we sent the Quran in pure Arabic so we can understand it. But Allah go back and said there are verses that we cannot understand. So that is a contradiction or is it not? Well, actually the verse that you're referring to is explanatory, self-explanatory, because it comes in a sequence. It's not just a verse by itself. So we have Allah saying it's in Arabic so you can understand it. Another verse he said you can't understand it. No, take the full verse. You know, we have verses in the Quran which says don't come to Salah, but that's if you stop there. Now, that contradicts everything else. There's so many verses in the Quran which say, go to prayer, pray. But we have one verse which says, don't come to prayer. If you complete the verse, it says, when you are in a state of intoxication. Okay, that makes sense. Whenever you break up verses and only take bits and pieces, then you pull out of it meanings which contradict the basic intent and standard meaning in the Quran. So that's what's happened to you there. You know, the point is that there are verses where there are deeper meanings which may not be readily grasped by the average person. So that's why Allah said in the Quran, ask those who know if you don't know. That there will be some things in the Quran which on the surface, it has one meaning, but you know there's a bit more depth to it to give you a wider meaning. So there's knowledgeable people amongst you who can give you that wider meaning, deeper meaning. So you go to them. Question, another question from a Christian. Square circles. Are the words of the Quran borrowed from other books? No. There are verses in the Quran which are also found in revealed texts to Moses and to Jesus. Just like in the Injil, the Gospel of Jesus, there will be in it words found from the Torah of Moses. And in the Torah of Moses, there will be words found in previous books. This is part of the continuity. So It's not a question of borrowed words. The bottom line is that the Quran is here. We are sure that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed it to us in its completeness. The gospel of Jesus doesn't exist anymore. It has been lost. We have some gospels about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but who wrote them? Allah knows. You might say, no, it was Matthew, it was Mark, it was the scholars, non-Muslims, who speak on this from Encyclopedia Britannica, the biggest encyclopedia in the world, etc. They explain, scholars, leading Christian scholars themselves admit, we don't know the authors of these gospels, and even the way in which they're written. So, before even getting into borrowed words and all these kind of things, you have to question yourself. Do I have the Torah of Moses? No. There may be things from the Torah of Moses there, just as there may be things from the Gospel of Jesus in the Gospels, but we don't have the Gospel of Jesus. That you can say, Jesus delivered this Gospel. We wrote it down. Even the writings of the Gospels are in Greek. What was the language of Jesus? Greek? No, Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. That was his language. So where is the Aramaic Gospel of Jesus? Nowhere to be found. And there are a number of other issues that go into the Torah. You know, you can go and search about it. The origins of the Torah, the repetitions that are in there, the contradictions that are in there, and, you know, how the authors were many, it's not just one person. You know, Moses is writing in what is supposed to be, Prophet Moses is supposed to have written, you know, in the end of the the first five books of Moses, that, and Moses was died in such and such a time, and he was buried on this mount, and describing his burial. Obviously, Prophet Moses didn't write that. That's just one, but there are many, many other examples that we know for certain we don't have the Torah of Prophet Moses. But we know absolutely that we do have the Quran of Prophet Muhammad. So that's where that's the point at which we can stand. Question from the Instagrammers.
What is the Islamic law for adopting a child?
You can't give him your family name. He keeps his own name. He knows that you're not actually his father. You've adopted him. You can go into those details, of course, when he gets old enough to understand it. Because for you to tell a three-year-old child, listen, I'm not actually your father. You know, he or she is not going to grasp it. You explain it to them when they're old enough to understand. So you don't want to hide anything from them. So they know the truth. And you're not allowed to change their name. As the Prophet ﷺ had changed the name of an adopted son of his, Zayd. And it was known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. And then it was changed back to Zayd ibn al-Harith. By Allah's command, ادعوهم لأبائهم فهو أقسط عند الله. Call them by their father's names because this is more just in the sight of Allah. HTC Ali Ahmed asks, what is the legality of cryptocurrency in Islam? This is involving debate and discussion. The bottom line is that as long as it's not deen, in the realm of business, etc., everything is halal except that which has been specifically prohibited. So, if you have clear, specific evidence that cryptocurrency is prohibited, then it is prohibited. If you don't have that evidence, but you hear somebody saying, we think it may be like, and it has, and it might have, and it sometimes has, and then Don't worry about it. Go ahead with it being halal until you get the clear evidence. When you get the clear evidence, if you get clear evidence that it's haram, then you have to leave it. AK asks, what is the best dua for one going through a calamity and hardship? I can't say what is the best dua. You know, but there are many du'as that the Prophet ﷺ taught. And in Husnul Muslim, the Fortress of the Muslim, you can read them there. Last question by Binish Durrani. We should love all the prophets equally? All the prophets are equal? Or should we love Prophet Muhammad ﷺ more because we are his ummah? No, we love them all. We love Prophet Muhammad ﷺ more because we know him more. And that's the nature, human nature. One we don't know, and it's just a name, Zulkifl. Okay, we love him because he was mentioned among the prophets of Allah. Hud. We can see some of the struggles that he went through. We can love him for his strength. That degree, but limited. Whereas the Prophet Muhammad, we know his whole life. From birth to death. All the struggles that he went through were recorded in detail. We have his whole life before us. So naturally, we will love more about him than the other prophets. But in fact, لَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِّن رُسُلِ. Allah told us that. Make that dua. We don't make a distinction between any of his messengers. Inshallah, that was the last of our questions. So we'll be closing our session now. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك ونتوب إليك السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته